Awesome. It's so good to see so many of you guys interested in this super interesting topic. So my name is Karen, not Karen. I just want to clarify that right from the start. There is nothing wrong with people called Karen. However, I'd prefer not to be a meme. So yes, call me Kez. And this is Tim, as you probably already have guessed. We have done youth ministry together for the past 6 years. And over that time, we have had this amazing privilege of working with young people from all different backgrounds, with all different kinds of struggles. And some of those young people have struggled with gender identity, have identified as trans. And so that is our context, that's where we're speaking from, our own experience as well as study and that kind of thing. So, yeah.
Fantastic. Yeah, so we just wanted to firstly acknowledge three things before we kind of take a deep dive into this subject. Firstly, we just want to acknowledge that this is an incendiary subject, isn't it? Where people hold strong and passionate views, and that even within this room, we will have different perspectives, but that's okay. We can both disagree and love each other. Is that all right? Today we can do that. Secondly, we also want to acknowledge the fact that both Karen and I are cisgender. That is, that our gender identity is congruent with our sex at birth. And so whilst we, as Karen just mentioned, have both worked with and love young people who do identify as trans, we can't pretend to personally comprehend the pain that is associated with someone who feels like they've been born into the wrong body. And so we just want to acknowledge that fact really up front. And thirdly, and most importantly of all, we're not only talking about theology and anthropology as we engage in this discussion, we're talking about people. People who are loved by God, people who are made in the image of God, people who we know, our friends, in our families, in our youth ministries, young people that we love, perhaps even for some of us within this room ourselves. And so with all of this in mind then, we just want to do our very best, both Karen and I, but all of us as we engage in this discussion, to do so with nuance, kindness, grace, and to make room for disagreement and different perspectives, and to do that with love. Can we agree on that together? Yeah. Okay, so here's the plan then for this session. What we're going to do is we're going to do a bit of cultural analysis, reflecting on how our understanding of gender and gender identity has evolved in recent decades, and in the last decade in particular. And I'm going to pause there just to ask, as Rianne said earlier, if you do have a seat that is next to you and somebody hasn't put a card on it, can you squeeze up into it? Because we've got a few folks who would love to, I'm sure, find a seat. Who are standing at the back. So squeeze up into it, make some space at the end of the aisles for folks to be able to sit down. Plenty of seats for you guys if you want them. Yes, so we're going to start with a little bit of cultural analysis. And from there, we're going to get into the scripture. And I hope you've got like your academic hats on today, because we are going to take a bit of a theological deep dive into what the scripture says. So brace yourself for that. And then we're going to look at some of the pastoral implications of working with trans young people before concluding with some of the gospel opportunities presented to us in this cultural moment. But before we do any of that, we thought it would first be helpful to unpack some of the terms that we will refer to throughout this seminar in order to ensure that we can all kind of track with it and stay on the journey together. Okay, so we're going to do that up front. Now, we're going to do this. This is going to be like a quick fire round. So you're not going to have time to make notes on all of these definitions, but the recordings will be available and we can send you the slides as well. If that's helpful, you can just get in touch with us afterwards. So shall we go for it, Karen?
Let's do it.
Here we go. So first up is sex. Sex is the biological characteristics that define whether we are male or female. So this is informed by, our sex is informed by three things. Firstly, our reproductive systems. Secondly, our hormones. And thirdly, our genetics. So sex then, this is important for our discussion, biologically speaking, sex is binary. Male and female are the only categories of biological sex. That is true even in the case of
intersex. Now, intersex is the I in LGBTI. It describes the rare cases in which a person is born with one or more atypical features in their sexual anatomy or sex chromosomes. It's important to understand that 99.98% of people with an intersex condition are still biologically male or female, and the other 0.02% are anatomically both. So, biologically speaking, a small percentage of people are male and female, but no one is neither male nor female. All of which is to say that, scientifically speaking, sex is binary. We are biologically a race of male and female, which brings us to...
Yes, it does indeed bring us to gender. Now, for centuries, gender and sex have basically been synonymous, interchangeable terms. But with the sexual revolution of the 1960s, these terms began to diverge and take on different meanings. So gender is now widely understood as the psychological, social, and cultural aspects of being male or female. So this may have to do with the societal constructs of gender roles or with our...
gender identity.
It's like definition tennis, isn't
it? It's amazing. Oh, come on. Gender identity can be understood as someone's internal sense of self as male, female, both, or neither. Psychologists Maggie Price and Aine Skolnick say that gender identity can be considered a multiverse wherein there are infinite ways by which we can identify.
So transgender then is an umbrella term for the many ways in which people might experience and or present and express or live out their gender identities differently from people whose sense of gender identity is congruent with their biological sex.
Non-binary is an umbrella term for a person who does not identify as either male or female. They are gender neutral. Gender queer, gender fluid, and pangender are also considered non-binary identities.
Okay, gender dysphoria is a psychological term for the distress that some people feel when their gender identity doesn't match with their biological sex. Now, it's important to note that not everyone who identifies as transgender experiences gender dysphoria, and that not everyone who experiences gender dysphoria would identify as transgender. So therefore, gender dysphoria and transgender are not synonyms.
Rapid onset gender dysphoria is a term used to describe the social phenomenon in which people, typically teenagers, have been influenced by their social environment to identify as trans suddenly, without showing any previous signs of gender dysphoria in childhood.
Yes, indeed. This is a big one, rapid onset gender dysphoria, and so we're going to give a lot more time to that a little bit later on. Okay, transitioning. These are the steps that a person may take to live in the gender with which they identify. So it may involve simply telling friends and family. It may involve dressing differently. It may involve changing their official documents. But for some, it will involve medical intervention, such as cross-hormone sex therapy, called CHT, or hormone replacement therapy, HRT. It can also involve surgical transition, which goes by various names, including sex reassignment surgery and the increasingly popular gender confirmation surgery. Gender reassignment is another way of describing a person's transition.
Transsexual was used as a medical term to describe someone who transitioned to live in the gender opposite to their biological sex. However, this is a term now best avoided, as it is considered derogatory by many in the trans community. The terms transgender male and transgender female are now more appropriate. And finally...
Cisgender, as we mentioned earlier, someone whose gender identity is the same as the sex that they were assigned at birth. Non-trans is also used by some people. Now, I appreciate that that's quickfire round and it's a lot for us to get our heads around, but it's important for our discussion that we understand these terms, because Right at the very heart of the transgender discussion is that sex and gender are two different things. So the narrative goes something like this. Sex has biological overtones, but gender does not. It's a cultural construct, and thus people should feel free to choose their gender despite their biological sex based on how they feel internally about their gender identity. But where has all this come from? Where has this divergence between our understanding of sex and gender come from? Well, let's do a little bit of cultural analysis to find out. Now, the transgender conversation is one that has impacted every area of our society, from language to schools to education to sport to medicine, certainly to pop culture. Awards ceremonies, who for decades have distributed awards in gendered categories such as best male in a leading role or best female solo artist, are under pressure to scrap such categories altogether under the premise that they alienate gender neutral or non-binary recipients. So the Grammys was one of the first major awards to scrap gendered categories as far back as 2011, and the NTAs, the National Television Awards in the States, followed suit in 2014. Sydney Yates is the senior entertainment reporter at Metro, and she said this: so much more needs to be done when it comes to scrapping gendered awards categories. The NTAs and the Grammys set the precedent years ago, and it's frustrating to see that other organizations have yet to elicit change. The notion that it would be difficult to axe gendered awards is increasingly becoming a lazy excuse. It really isn't so difficult. Fast forward then to 2016, when the dating app Tinder expanded their gender options from a list of 2 to nearly 40 autofill suggestions. And Tinder's CEO, Sean Rad, said this: gender is not binary. It's really about how people see themselves and how they feel. A couple of years later, in 2018, the Boston Marathon officially confirmed that transgender runners could compete in the event as the gender with which they identify. This then meant that several biologically male runners who identified as female then secured places in the race, despite not having times that were quick enough to qualify in the male categories. And this prompted all kinds of discourse, and Paula Radcliffe, famous UK marathon runner, as you know, argued, people can identify however they want to, just not in a sporting competition when they can deprive a woman of a qualifying place. Hence, some of the tension that's being felt between trans activists and feminists on the other hand. So, fast forward a few more years. In 2020, Japan Airlines stopped using the phrase ladies and gentlemen in their in-flight and airports announcements in order to be more inclusive of trans and non-binary people. In 2021, as you will know, Instagram added a pronoun option, which enabled users to publish their preferred pronouns on their profiles and actively then encouraged cisgendered individuals to do likewise as an act of solidarity with the trans community. In the same year, Kellogg's partnered with LGBT advocacy group GLAAD to create a cereal packaged in a box encouraging children to choose their own pronouns via the slogan, "Boxes are for cereal, not people." And each box featured a cutout, what they called a together band, which encouraged children to kind of proudly share and wear their pronouns. Also, in 2021, you'll remember the Tokyo 2020 Olympics actually happened in 2021, but there was a landmark moment at the Tokyo Olympics where New Zealand's Laurel Hubbard became the first ever transgender athlete to compete in the Olympic Games according to their gender identity and not their biological sex. Now, this evolving understanding of gender identity is also evident in schools. You will have experienced that via your young people, no doubt. By way of example, consider the story of the Reverend Bernard Randall. He was a school chaplain in a C of E school, and he questioned the LGBT policy of the C of E school in which he served. Now, Bernard Randall suggested that the students should not be forced to accept an ideology that they did, that they didn't agree with, and that students should be enabled to make up their own minds about gender identity and sexuality. And as a result of that, Bernard was fired from his job and reported to the UK government's counter-terrorist unit for that action. And it's this kind of narrow reinforcement of a singular paradigm in our schools that inspired Preston Sprinkle to write, "I'm deeply concerned about what's being taught to young kids about gender in public schools. It seems at times to advance a single ideological perspective whilst suppressing other views, which is indoctrination rather than education." Now, the impact of all of this, as we alluded to earlier, has been really significant, not least in the dramatic rise of rapid onset gender dysphoria. In the UK, in the last 10 years, we have witnessed a 1,460% increase among males and a 5,337% increase among females identifying as transgender. And in that same time, the Tavistock Centre in London, which is the main gender clinic in the UK, has seen a 5,000% increase in the number of females they have treated. But again, like we said at the start, as we look at numbers, can we remember, can we hold in our minds that these aren't numbers, these are people. Young people loved by God, made in the image of God. Young people like Stephanie. This is Stephanie's story. Stephanie grew up as a stereotypically feminine girl on the autism spectrum. When she was 13 years old, she came home from school and told her mum that she was transgender. But Stephanie's declaration seemed to appear out of the blue. There'd been no prior history of gender dysphoria. There'd been no what we might call tomboyish interests or behaviour. Her mum did, however, find out that Stephanie had just heard a presentation about being transgender at school, a school where more than 5% of the student population identified as trans or non-binary. And so Stephanie's mum, Carol is her name, took Stephanie to a gender clinic to seek advice. And here's what Carol, Stephanie's mum, said that the clinician told her. "I must refer to my daughter with masculine pronouns, call her by her masculine name, buy her a binder to flatten her breasts. He recommended no therapy, and there was no consideration of the social factors that obviously affected her thinking. I was directed to put her on puberty-blocking drugs, and I was falsely assured that these drugs were well-studied and that they were a perfectly safe way for her to explore gender. And I was told that if I did not comply, she would be at higher risk of suicide." And yet, the actual medical reality is that these drugs are experimental at best and actually very harmful at worst. Side effects for these kind of puberty treatments include adverse changes in cholesterol and blood pressure, increased risk from heart disease, heart attack and stroke, increased risks of blood clots, and increased risks of cancer. Other studies revealed a number of side effects related to puberty suppressants in particular, including the risk of static genitalia, stunted height, diminished bone density, headaches, hot flushes, and weight gain, and negative effects on memory, concentration, emotional stability, self-control, and even IQ levels. Plus, the use of cross-hormone therapies for more than 2 years will produce irreversible changes such as infertility in both males and females, and a deeper voice in biological females. And yet, despite all of these risks and side effects, and in spite of the fact that 70 to 80% of children who experience gender dysphoria will find that those feelings disappear completely during adolescence, in spite of that, the World Professional Association for Transgender Health considers CHT to be a medically necessary intervention for many transgender and gender non-conforming individuals with gender dysphoria. And all of this means that we're now giving cross-sex hormones to children as young as 12 years old, We're performing double mastectomies on biological girls as young as 13. We're removing their uterus and ovaries at 16 years of age. Today, teenagers as young as 16 are able to give their own consent to these gender reassignment treatments. And there is consistent pressure from lobby groups to lower the age of self-consent further still. That's just the reality. Though not everyone in the medical community is on board, there was a group of American pediatricians who gathered together to speak out against the practice of providing puberty suppressants and hormonal treatment for children and teenagers. And their statement used very strong language. They said that young children are being permanently sterilized and surgically maimed under the guise of treating a condition that would otherwise resolve in over 80% of them. This is criminal, from a group of American pediatricians. But also, with this rise of rapid onset gender dysphoria and the speed at which these young people are being rushed into cross hormone therapies, has come an equally dramatic rise in the number of young people who are detransitioning, which is seeking to reverse the sex reassignment process that they went through. Perhaps most famously, you may well have seen this in the news, was the case of Keira Bell. Who at 16 became one of those, the thousands of girls that we referred to earlier on, who was referred to the Tavistock Center. She had three one-hour appointments, and after those appointments, Keira, like so many others, was prescribed puberty blockers and was put on testosterone treatment. But Keira, she would then later take legal action against the Tavistock Center for aiding her transition without asking robust questions. And this is what she said. I should have been challenged on the proposals or claims that I was making for myself. And I think that it would have made a big difference as well. If I were just challenged, and I want you to remember that word, if I were just challenged on the things I was saying. And so this kind of, again, rapid increase in the number of young people detransitioning, going through a detransition process, prompted Charlie Evans to start a charity. Charlie Evans, who herself went through a detransition process, to start a charity called the Detransition Advocacy Network. And this is what she said. There are few studies behind the detransition rates, but I can tell you there are thousands of us. Our voices are being hidden because we are seen by the queer community as an inconvenient consequence of their movement. We're just collateral damage for the greater good. This generation are guinea pigs. And the fact that scientists and doctors are staying quiet about this is criminal. So wherever you sit theologically on the spectrum, we're just trying to kind of present the facts and analyze the culture and show where we're at. And it's let me just say again, it's okay for us to disagree today on what we think about this and to disagree in love. Obviously, Karen and I will present what we think as we study the scripture. But wherever you sit, there is no denying, there is no getting away from the fact that our cultural understanding of gender and gender identity has evolved rapidly. So today in Europe, 57% of young people believe that your gender is determined primarily by your feelings and desires and not by your sex at birth. And 50% of Christian teenagers would say the same. Globally, 76% of young people believe that it either may be okay or definitely is okay to change their body to become a different gender. So, before we take a deep dive, and it will be a deep dive, so we're going to need to have our thinking caps on for this next bit, into what the Bible has to say about all this, let's just take a brief moment to have a bit of a conversation and to share with one another how we have experienced this evolving cultural landscape in our own contexts. So turn to the person next to you and just ask a question. How have you experienced this in your world, in your circle of friends, your community, your church, your youth ministry? Where have you felt the pressure points in your life or in your youth group? How have you noticed this big shift in culture in your context? Have a couple of minutes just to talk to the person next to you now, and then we'll pick up again. And let's begin to wrap those conversations up. A conversation that we can continue over the meal table and in the bar tonight, no doubt, if your brain's still up for it. Okay. So let's just imagine for a moment that we're not at Limitless Leaders. Let's all imagine just for the next few moments that we're at Bible College, we're at seminary. Okay, we're going to do some theological stuff now. We're going to put our kind of studious hats on for a few moments, our theological hats on for a few moments, and we're going to ask the question, what does the scripture have to say about all this? Because we know that those terms that Karen and I unpacked up front, well, they're recent additions to our lexicon, aren't they? So you won't find the vast majority of those terms in the Bible. Does this mean, therefore, that the Bible has nothing to say to us on the matter? Well, indeed not. In fact, I believe there are thorough and robust answers to be found if we ask the right questions. But in order to find those answers, we're going to need to engage in some theological anthropology for the next few moments, which is the theological reflection on what it means to be human. Now, the central question we need to wrestle with as we consider this is, if someone experiences that incongruence between their biological sex and their internal sense of self, then which one determines who they are and why? Is the body or the mind and the emotions more definitive in determining our identity? The answer to this question, or the way we answer this question biblically at least, is to consider our origin and our destiny. Our origin and our destiny. We begin where the Bible begins. Creation is where the biblical narrative begins, and thus where our theological thinking about transgender must begin. Genesis 1:27 says this: God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So, within this grand creation narrative that starts off the entire biblical drama, we have these three profound statements about who we are as human beings. Three crucial statements. Number one, we were created. We are not here by accident. We were chosen, we were made, we were knit together in our mother's womb. We are not machines, we are creatures. We were created. Number two, we were created in the image of God. And number three, we were created in the image of God as men and women. And thus, being biologically male or female is inextricably entwined with being made in the image of God. Our sexed bodies are essential to our image-bearing status, to determining who we truly are. And this was a reality that was reinforced by Jesus himself in Matthew 19, teaching that how we live should be informed by how we were created. So our origin determines our identity. Our origin determines our identity, but it's not only our origin that determines our identity, it's also our destiny that determines our identity. And this bit is really, really important in this discussion. So I know it's nearly dinner time, I know you've been thinking all day, but go with me on this. Now, our destiny as a saved people, our destiny of followers of Jesus, is not a disembodied heaven. Our destiny is a bodily resurrection. This is what 1 Corinthians 15 says, and forgive me for cutting it short for expediency. You can read the full passage in your own time. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. In other words, as it went with Jesus, so it will go with us. There will be a resurrection. For since the death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. So our future destiny is resurrection. And then we see in verse 40 that this resurrection is an embodied resurrection. There are also heavenly bodies, heavenly bodies. There are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly body is one kind and the splendor of the earthly body is another. So our destiny then, as Jesus followers, as a saved people, is an embodied resurrection. And this future understanding of resurrection is absolutely fundamental to so much of Christian ethics. Because what we will be like then provides a framework for how we should live now. So, to sum all of that up in a sentence, it's this: our origin and our destiny determine our identity. Our origin, what's our origin? It's a sexed embodiment. Our destiny is an embodied resurrection. And thus, our sexed bodies cannot be separated from our identity as image bearers. So, if that's true, and if our future hope is a resurrected body, not a disembodied heaven, then what's happening then when the biblical writers refer to the soul or the spirit? What's that? What's the Bible talking about when it talks about the soul or the spirit? And it's a good question, because if you've seen the Pixar movie, you may have a vision in your mind of the soul that looks something like this. Something that is ontologically distinct from our bodies. Perhaps our soul, we might think, is the true part of ourselves that will live on after our bodies, thus making our bodies disposable, temporary, and therefore unimportant in determining identity. Now, this is a view of the soul that we call strong dualism. You can see it at the bottom of the scale there. Strong dualism says that not only are the soul and the body two fundamentally distinct parts of the human person, but that the soul, the immaterial soul, is much more central to who we are than our physical bodies. So the idea then with strong dualism is that your body, your physical body, is little more than a temporary home for your soul, and so therefore it is your soul, not your body, that is the real you. That's strong dualism. But please understand, and this is so critical for our conversation, that this is not a remotely biblical view. Despite the kind of language used in many of our churches and in the thinking of primarily Western Christians today. In fact, this view is much closer to the heresy of Gnosticism and the teachings of Plato and the movies of Pixar than it is to biblical Christianity and the teachings of Jesus, who always spoke about a resurrected body. At the other end of the scale then, right at the top, we have, physicalism. and physicalism says that there is no soul or spirit, that there is no immaterial part of you. And all that stuff that seems to be immaterial, whether it's your emotions or your personality or your will, that all of that, maybe your imagination, all of that stuff can be explained by neurology. It's all to do with your brain wiring. And again, you would know this is not a remotely biblical teaching. Moving up the scale then, and edging slightly closer to the thought of the biblical writers, we have soft dualism. Now, soft dualism says this, that the body and the soul are both significant for personhood, for identity, but that the body and the soul are two distinct parts of personhood that are conceivably separable. Maybe your soul, again, will live on after your body is gone. And then finally, and most biblically accurate, is what we would describe as non-reductive physicalism. And this would say that there is an immaterial part of you, but crucially, it is inextricably bound to your embodiment. And whilst our existence can't be reduced only to our physicality, neither can it be separated from our physicality. So there is no body-soul distinction. We are embodied souls. So then, if you're still tracking with me, well done. When you open up your Bible and you read the words spirit or soul, please understand, it is not describing the immaterial part of a person that is separate to their physicality. That is not in the thought of the biblical writers as they describe those words. Instead, it's describing the whole human person as a living being. And thus, anyone who assumes that your internal, immaterial sense of self is obviously the real you is not basing that assumption on a biblical view of personhood. Because in Christian thinking, our souls are not separate from our bodies. And our bodies, crucially, are not temporary homes for our souls. from which our souls will one day be set free and float away into heaven. Biblically speaking, we are not souls with bodies. We are embodied souls. And this is why you see, as you read through the New Testament, that the scripture holds such a high view of the body. The Apostle Paul writes, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Therefore, honor God with your body," because we're embodied souls. Paul even goes as far as to use the terms yourselves and your bodies interchangeably in Romans 6 and Romans 12. Because for Paul, your bodies and yourselves are inextricably linked together. So, what does all of this, well done for going with me so far. What does all of this theological anthropology have to do with our conversation about trans identities? The answer is everything. It has everything to do with it, because at its deepest root, this is ultimately a conversation about what it means to be made in the image of God. And you see, discipleship and sanctification and spiritual formation, it's all about the restoration and the renewal of what? The image of God in us, the imago Dei. As Preston Sprinkle has it, Christian discipleship is oriented toward living out the divine image that God created us to be. Sexed bodies are part of that image, as we've just been exploring in depth. Ontologically then, Preston Sprinkle argues, transitioning would be to move us further away from who we are rather than to bring us closer to it. It's on this basis then that I would suggest, and you're welcome to disagree with me, but I would suggest that for the young person in our youth ministry wrestling with gender dysphoria, that our prayer and our pastoral priority is to help them accept their sexed body as an inseparable part of their God-given identity. To understand that their body is core to what it means to be made in the image of God, which in turn means helping them to find some kind of congruence between their gender identity and their biological sex. It's with this in mind that John Wyatt argues for what he calls the art restoration view. I think this is helpful. The idea is that if you were to get a job in art restoration, you wouldn't go to an ancient work of art and think, well, you know, the painter did a great job of this, but this guy would look better with a mustache and like kind of just draw, you know, put some glasses on. And no, you wouldn't do that, because the work of the art restorer is to bring out the artist's original intention. So instead of seeking to update or improve the work, you would work very hard to carefully bring it back to what it was, so that people can see the painting as the artist originally intended it to be. It's in the same way that humanity is God's masterpiece, the pinnacle of his creation, such that when he made us in his image, Genesis 1:27, as male and female, he declared it to be very good. So identity, therefore, is not for us to create. And whilst it may sound freeing to say, you know, you can just become whatever you want, the reality is that in that way of thinking, identity is invented, and therefore it is fluid, and therefore it is profoundly unstable. And this is why the Bible is good news for a culture with an identity crisis, and truly great news for people who are trying to work out who they are. Because we will always be insecure if our identity is just based on how we feel from within ourselves. But the identity that Jesus offers us could not be more secure. It's immovable, it's unshakable. And so it's wonderfully freeing to know, isn't it, that our identity is not something that we've got to somehow grasp and take hold of and work out for ourselves, because our identity is given. It's given to us because God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created the male and female, he created them. So therefore, I believe that the journey to wholeness, the journey to freedom, the journey to life in all of its fullness is the journey to restoring the image of God in us. Karen.
That is powerful stuff. But it's all well and good knowing your theology on the issue. But how do we apply that in a life-giving way? Because often this application of theological understanding has been applied so poorly and has had terrible consequences. Being transgender is not easy. According to a study of more than 6,000 trans adults, 57% have family members who refuse to speak to them. 50% have experienced harassment at school. 65% have suffered physical or sexual violence. And 69% have experienced homelessness. It's already hard enough for trans young people. And there have been plenty of cases in which Christians have made it even more difficult. In Robert's book, Embodied, he shares Alan's experience of identifying as a trans person. Alan grew up as a pastor's kid, but he couldn't wait to leave the church after he graduated high school. For as long as he could remember, Alan had an unchosen desire to dress, act, and behave like a woman. He had no one to talk to, no one to guide him, and seeing the church's attitude towards the LGBTQ community made him feel even more isolated and ashamed. He also grew tired of the hypocrisy in the church, talking up grace, but not putting it into practice. After high school, Alan left the church, but he couldn't get away from Christians. One day, a Christian friend asked to hear Alan's story. So Alan told him everything. His desires to be a woman, his sexual attraction to men, his failures in trying to follow his own convictions about sexual ethics. Alan expected to be condemned. To his surprise, he was loved. Instead of the shaming and condemnation he expected, he was told that despite his past and present desires, God didn't hate him, and he was loved by others and by God. Those simple words pierced his soul. Alan gave his life to Christ, all because he had the courage to share his story with a Christian friend who received him graciously. Reflecting on it, here's what Alan had to say. If I had never learned about pure, undistilled grace, I would have transitioned to a female and left the church. The thing that brought me to an acceptance of biblical masculinity was not a poignantly laid out exegetical argument against transsexuality, nor a fire and brimstone diatribe against homosexuality, but a man who gave me the space to speak about my desires openly and let me know he and God loved me nevertheless. This powerful story shows us how imperative our response to a trans person is. Our attitudes, our behaviors, and the way we talk about these issues all contribute to a young person's perception of whether they're safe, accepted, and heard. We must be aware of this, and in response, we must not distance ourselves from the issue. We will meet trans young people. They are in our churches, they're in our youth groups, they're in our families. So how do we respond? The easy thing to do is to shy away from the topic. We do this when we don't understand and we're fearful of getting it wrong. We do this when we solely focus on that thing that we disagree with. It's easy to distance ourselves. But we as Christians have a responsibility not to shy away from trans young people. And this responsibility is called love. In his book, God and the Transgender Debate, Walker says, the centrality of love must be the foundation for our interaction with everyone, including those who are experiencing gender dysphoria or who have embraced a transgender identity. Love does not allow us to reject young people who are trans. Love does not allow us to close the door on a prodigal son. But just like the good father, love stands at the gate and waits in hope with open arms for the son to return. Likewise, those of us who shy away from discussing the topic in fear, that's not love either. It's not loving to affirm unbiblical
behavior. If we're approaching the issue with fear, we're not approaching it with love at all. 1 John 4:18, for there is no fear in love. And 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind or self-control. Maybe we are fearful about the consequences of saying what Scripture says about these issues. Maybe we're fearful of the damage we could do to a young person's life by sharing what we believe. And we do really need to be aware of this. We need to think about how our actions and reactions will impact trans young people. But this awareness should not push us into fear. Yeah. This awareness should drive us to love. The theology we hold is not what causes depression and suicide amongst trans young people. The thing that causes that is feelings of rejection, of isolation, that lead to these heartbreaking situations. Yeah. Yeah. In fact, if we love the way Jesus loves, we could be saving trans lives. So, here are a few things we can do to pastorally engage with trans young people. The first thing, be understanding. If we are to relate well to trans young people, we need to develop understanding of them, their perspective, and their needs. Read testimonies of trans people. Befriend trans people. Engage in conversation with trans people. Keep learning about the issue, reading scripture, and with discernment, reading literature and listening to different topics, different voices on the topic. One of the most important ways to grow in understanding is to develop relationship with trans young people. Engage in conversations that give them freedom and encourage them to question, to talk, and to challenge the thinking of others and themselves. And as you have these conversations, focus on what you can learn. You'll likely disagree with what the young person has to say about gender identity, but don't allow this to stop you from learning from them. I remember working with one specific trans individual who I allowed time to share exactly what they thought and felt. As I listened, I learned more and more about what it's like to be trans, the challenges they face, the circumstances that led them to hold the beliefs that they did about gender issues. It was so enlightening. And while I didn't shift from my biblical understanding of gender identity, taking time to listen to them left me more equipped to approach the topic. I gave them space to ask me questions, to ask questions of others, and to ask questions of themselves. By creating a relationship built on humility and reciprocal active listening, we were both safe to disagree, to challenge one another, and to give honest and loving answers. Now, it's vital to do this in line with safeguarding guidelines, to approach the topic with grave sensitivity, and to set up protection for both parties. And if indeed you are inviting questions, it's important that you are continuously learning about the topic. Like I said, pick up some books, watch some YouTube testimonies of Christians who've struggled with feelings around transgenderism. Inform yourself on the issue so your conversations can be meaningful. We need to ask questions. When chatting with trans young people in a discipleship context, be careful not to ask questions that are leading or closed, but instead ask questions that open up conversation. Allow them to express themselves. Ask questions that are not about trans issues as well. Part of our message to trans young people is that your gender identity is not your whole identity. And so if our hope is that young people will build their sense of identity on who they are in Christ, made in God's image and his loved child, we shouldn't just be focusing on their gender identity when we're getting to know them. We should be getting to know the whole person. I've worked with the trans young people I've worked with. I've tried to intentionally spend time getting to know them, asking friendly questions that go beyond their gender expression. And through this, I've gained more insight into who that person is, what they need, and how I can support and disciple them. Now, if we're asking questions, we must be attentive to the answers. We need to listen well. We cannot be dismissive or argue, but simply listen. A trans young person needs to be heard with love. That doesn't mean that we affirm or agree. It means we hear the hearts of those who are broken. There are many things to be aware of when developing a sense of understanding of trans issues. And one specific area that I think is really helpful is gender stereotypes. When I was a kid, I showed a lot more interest in playing with boys' toys than with girls' toys, in wearing jeans rather than dresses, in building things than wearing makeup. I've always preferred blue to pink, and I've never really thought much about it until I was 10, and a friend of my parents told me that it's strange for girls to play with boys' toys. I was no less a girl because I enjoyed playing with these boys' toys, because they weren't boys' toys at all. A woman is no less a woman for liking blue or being assertive, and a man is no less a man for liking pink and being gentle. When we're discipling someone who is questioning their own gender identity, it's important for us to understand that these stereotypes do not define gender identity.
That's right.
This is just one example of the areas of understanding that we need to develop in order to disciple young people well. The second thing, be compassionate. I just hurt my finger. Show me some compassion. Be compassionate. When we are close to Jesus, building relationship with trans young people, we will inevitably grow in compassion. The Lord calls us to carry each other's burdens, to walk closely with one another, to have compassion. Jesus walked closely with the broken, those who were hurting. And the truth is, being trans is really, really tough, as we've said before. As well as feeling like they don't belong in their own body, they receive rejection from many different people and communities. They are isolated and they're improperly supported. Trans people often say, if I had a choice, I wouldn't be trans because it's so hard. There are young people struggling through the torment of working out who they are and where they belong. Our purpose is to respond with compassion to these people, to hear them, to feel their hurt, to listen, and to love no matter what. Practically, we demonstrate this compassion through our words, through our body language, and through our facial expressions, things as practical as that. Do our words make a young person feel safe to share, heard, and unconditionally cared for? One way we can use compassionate language is by using the word and instead of but. For example, say, I love you and I want you to live life to the full. Not, I love you, but I want you to live life to the full. You could say, I can see your point of view and I think it's helpful to question our own way of thinking. Instead of, I can see your point of view, but I think it's helpful to question our own way of thinking. Can you hear the difference and makes? It takes away that sense of finger pointing or dismissal. It invites the young person to think beyond what they already believe and to broaden their understanding. Does our body language demonstrate to young people that we are listening and are open to what they have to share? Be conscious of your body language. Does it change when you speak to that trans young person? Are you getting more tense or closed? What is your body language telling that person? Be aware of this and aim to relax and use friendly, open body language to communicate that you are a safe person with whom to share about these things. Now, this might seem like super practical stuff, but those are the things that we need in youth ministry, right? We need tools in our toolkit, practical tools. What is your face saying? We're not really aware of it, but what we're thinking is written all over our faces. So when a young person confides in you, are they seeing a face of disappointment, of shock, of confusion, of fear? Or are they greeted with a face that accepts them, that listens to them, that loves them? Whether we realize it or not, what you're thinking is all over your face. grow in compassion so you can glow with compassion. I know that's super cheesy, but it's easy to remember. I was quite nervous when trans young people started joining our group. I was worried as a youth pastor that I would say the wrong thing. I was worried I would get in trouble for being too conservative. I was worried I'd get in trouble for not being conservative enough. Most of all, I was worried about damaging a young person. But what I learned was if I truly loved the way Jesus did, I couldn't go far wrong. The way Jesus loved was so amazing. He drew all these broken people to himself. They loved being with him. These ultra broken people just wanted to be around Jesus. And yet, there was no one holier, no one more perfect, no one with higher standards than him. In my experience, even though the young people who are trans know that I believe something different to them about gender identity, they love being with me because they know I genuinely care for them. My goal has been to never stop reminding them that they are unconditionally loved, to love them so deeply and obviously that they couldn't possibly believe otherwise. I'm not saying that it's always easy and there will be problems, but there is great peace and joy found when you love someone so purely and deeply that they cannot deny it, no matter what you disagree on. Be patient. If we want to see trans young people discipled and living for Jesus, we must be patient. Don't expect a young person to be fully mature Christian straight away. As I've worked with both trans and cisgender young people, each individual has taken lots of time to grow and develop. Very rarely have I worked through a discipleship issue that's just changed overnight. It looks like consistently caring for a young person as they battle their own inconsistencies and insecurities. One minute, they seem like they're taking everything on board, they're on fire for Jesus, and the next minute, they're all over the place. You can relate, I know. It can feel disheartening trying to disciple people who never seem to get past being works in progress. But the truth is, we are all like this. Imagine the amount of patience God has to have with me and you. We only have to look back on our lives over, you know, a couple of years, and we can see how much we've grown and changed as individuals. Even after spending 3 years with Jesus every day, watching him heal people, healing people themselves with his power, and watching Jesus raise people from the dead, the disciples abandoned Jesus at his death. Simon Peter denied him 3 times, literally just after he promised that he never would. None of us have it all together. Patiently continue to come alongside those young people, just as Christ patiently comes alongside you. We are all works in progress. I just want to finish off my piece, and then Tim's going to conclude, by talking about what that looks like missionally. Because it's one thing to deal with this issue with young people who've grown up in the church, who get a little bit of what church culture is. But when we're trying to evangelize, when we're trying to reach out to a generation that just does not see these issues the same way, it is another ball game. It's a bit different. So we've got to engage in this. We can't shy away in fear. If we're to reach this generation, we can't shy away from it. We need to start by reminding ourselves what the gospel is. And we in this room, we know what the gospel is. We are broken, and we our connection with God, the one who is life, who is love, who is joy, who is peace, our connection with him is broken. And so he didn't want to leave us in that, and he came, he took that suffering upon himself, he died on the cross, and he came back to life, and that is the hope of the resurrection that we have, so that we could have that relationship with him again, that relationship with life, with love, with joy, and with peace. And this is good news. Good news to all people. Good news to sinners, to the broken, to the lost, to those who are far from God. Jesus tells us he came not to bring the righteous to repentance, but sinners. The gospel is for people who need to be transformed, who need their identity restored. But how do we communicate this amazing news? Well, the principles we talked about earlier are relevant here. Being understanding, being compassionate, being patient. Do all of those things. Now, it's important to realize that it's really difficult for a trans young person to make a decision to follow Jesus. As good as the good news is, it means giving up a whole part of their identity. Maybe for them, it feels like they're giving up their whole identity. When you invite a trans young person to follow Jesus, you're asking a lot of them. And this is true of all of us. Whether we're trans or cisgender, there is something we are laying down, some cross we are taking up. We are daily losing something to choose the Jesus way. And yet, this is the greatest exchange. Because even though we lose, we win more than we could ever dream of. Even though there is pain, what we gain is worth every moment of it. I remember once chatting to a young person and we were talking about this principle of laying our lives down so we can take it up again. And I told her to imagine a sinking ship. And in this sinking ship, you're in it. And also your treasure chest is in it. And as this ship goes under, you're watching your treasure chest sink to the bottom. So you swim down and you try to lift your treasure chest up. But it's way too heavy and it is pulling you to the bottom. Then the lifeguard jumps in and he can rescue you. He can take you to shore. But you are so trapped by your treasure. You just don't want to let go of it. The thing is, if you don't let go of it, you lose everything. Your choice is to hold on to those treasures and drown, or take hold of life and be rescued. Letting go of desires is painful, but drowning in them is far worse. We need to count the cost, but it is 100% worth it. The life that Jesus has for us is so much better than the one we envision for ourselves. The Apostle Paul put it like this in Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so, with all this being said, the gospel is good news to trans young people. It's the best news to trans young people. Because while culture leads to insatiable emptiness, Christ leads to everlasting and full to overflowing life. While culture is fluid, Christ is the stable and sure foundation. While culture is self-image, Christ is all about God's image restored in us. While culture is about self-identity, Christ is about a restored identity in him. This is good news.
Yeah, super. Thank you, Karen. So forgive us, guys, for overriding. My fault. Too much talk of theological anthropology. And it is dinner time. So it will suffice just to wrap up by saying this. I would love it. I've kind of got this dream where our youth ministries would be a place where trans people would love to come, where they would choose to come, where they would run to knowing they'll be loved and accepted without fear of judgment. Knowing that they will always be valued, sometimes challenged, not always agreed with, but always loved, always valued. Because acceptance doesn't have to equal agreement, does it? And I just think about Jesus. You know, Jesus wasn't pro-tax collecting, but tax collectors wanted to be around him, right? Jesus opposed adultery, but he stood up for the adulterer. Jesus stood against sin, and yet sinners wanted to be in his presence. It was the marginalized and the hated and the ashamed and the shunned. These were the people that wanted to be around Jesus. I just believe that if Jesus was leading a youth ministry, trans young people would want to go to that youth ministry. Do they want to go to ours? Do they want to go to ours? That's the challenge for us, to create this environment. So forgive us, friends, for overrunning. We don't have time for Q&A now because it's dinner time. But in the big conversation session tomorrow afternoon, Karen will be hosting a further conversation so we can ask our questions, we can wrestle with some of the issues we've heard today, we can disagree with one another and disagree with Karen and I in love. Let me pray and we'll wrap up. Heavenly Father, this is a complex and incendiary issue and our brains are a bit fried after a long day. But thank you for everything you've been showing us so far this day. Pray for us to have, again, wisdom as we engage in this issue, with not this issue, but as we engage with young people who you love, who are wrestling with their gender identity. Help us to see things through your perspective. Help us to understand things theologically and biblically. But more than that, help us, as Karen has encouraged us to do, to love young people and to love trans young people as you have loved us. Bless our food to us, Lord Jesus. Give us a good rest so we might come refreshed back tonight, ready to receive from you in our final session. Amen.